Today's sermon is on pride. And of course, the first thing that happens this morning is Scott walks in and says, guess what? We won the golf tournament yesterday. Thank you, Scott, for that boasting and the, you know, so, you know, I feel.
I didn't know that was the topic.
Yeah, well, you know, God's telling you something. I feel like this is a topic that is actually convicting to us all. I'm sure I will touch nerves this morning, so I ask that you take that in the spirit of humility, as I myself am convicted with that as well. So, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'd like to begin this morning by reviewing the story of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as related to us in the beginning of the book of the prophet Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a flourishing tree that brought joy and health to the world. In the dream, a watcher, a holy one, what we'd think of as an angel, came down from heaven and declared that the tree should be chopped down and the stump left in the ground and bound with iron bands. The watcher then says, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him, or 7 years. Daniel declares to Nebuchadnezzar that that tree represents the king himself, and because of his pride, God would humble him through madness. And yet once Nebuchadnezzar learned that God was over all, and that he was not comparable to the Most High God, then the king's sanity and the kingdom would be restored. In verse 29 of the first chapter of Daniel, we read, at the end of 12 months, he, the king, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. That very hour, the word which was spoken to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar went mad and was driven into the fields to live as a beast for 7 years. The end of the chapter reads, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from one generation to another. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted unto me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Pride. It was considered by the ancients in the faith to be the root of all sin. Satan's sin was that of pride. He believed himself to have been the source of the glory that had been created in him by God. Thus, he rebelled against God, aspiring to be himself God, and was, like Nebuchadnezzar, cast down. In his spite and hate, Satan then sought out our destruction through our first mother, Eve, who fell into sin by an appeal to pride. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, was what Satan told Eve. And we read today in the epistle lesson that the devil still seeks our destruction. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking out whomever he may devour. The text implies that those who are proud, who lack humility, are particularly prone to become prey of the devil. Unfortunately for us, according to Jeremiah 17:9, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, we all, in our unique ways, struggle with the sin of pride. The sin of our adversary, the devil, afflicts us all. The worst part is that we do not stop to consider how prideful we are. We are prideful in thinking that we don't have to worry about pride. We're not guarded against this sin. Therefore, it's a vicious sin that will lead us unwittingly to destruction. So what is pride more precisely? It is a sin of the thoughts, a sin of the mind, an intellectual sin. It is not connected to an action per se, but as the primary sin, it leads to all of the other sins of thought, word, and deed. We commit this sin when we put ourselves at the center of our thoughts. Pride makes a false god, an idol of the self, and displaces the true God from his rightful place in our lives. Now, it doesn't seem to me that very many people wander around thinking to themselves, I am God, so I can do whatever I want. And yet, to live without a conscious deference to God, a willful submission to his rule in our lives, is, in fact, to make oneself out to be God. To neglect God is to be prideful. God created us for the purpose of receiving his love and returning his love back to him. If we do not participate in this exchange, then we deny the ultimate end for which we were made. We, the creatures, rebel against our Creator. We desire to rule ourselves instead of to submit to his rule in our lives. Now, as believers, our profession denies that we would think this way or behave this way. It remains to our spiritual growth via the grace of God to bring our hearts and minds into conformance to our profession. We must take on the task of actively searching out our thoughts and desires in order to root out the pride that is common to all men. Thus, it behooves us to consider the many ways that pride can rear its ugly head in our lives. Of course, the most obvious expression of pride is boasting. Most of us know that this is prideful, so we don't come out outright and say boastful things, of course, unless you're Donald Trump, I suppose. He can get away with it for some reason. Can we take satisfaction in doing something well? Perhaps, if we take care and do so in moderation, and if we also turn that satisfaction into thanksgiving to God. In all that we say or do, may his glory be our motivation. So boasting is the most obvious form of pride. But pride is also revealed whenever we sin, when we disobey. Disobedience indicates pride. Acts of disobedience explicitly assert, without words or conscious thoughts, that we rule ourselves instead of submitting to God's rule. The opposite side of this coin is false obedience. In other words, doing the right thing out of a desire for praise instead of out of love for God. Also, any obedience for the sake of claiming to be obedient is false obedience. Likewise, bargaining with obedience is prideful. We do not reach a point where we can claim that we have obeyed enough or that God owes us anything for some sort of obedience on our part. Also, there's no relative obedience. And this is a strong temptation when we are called to work to hard work alongside other people. We are tempted to think, I have done enough good things, or I have done more than that person over there. I should not have to do any more. Also, let us not forget substitute obedience. King Saul is famous for this. He was charged with destroying the Amorites, for they were excessively evil. God placed them along with all of their possessions, including their livestock, under the ban to rid the earth of their wickedness. They were to be cut off from the earth. Yet Saul did not obey in that he spared the livestock. When Samuel the prophet approached, he asked Saul why he didn't obey. "But I did obey," said Saul. Samuel replied, "Then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear?" To this, Saul answered, "I kept the livestock to offer a sacrifice to God." Now let us pay attention here. We all do this very same thing. We were told to do X, but we disobeyed, rationalizing that some other good deed, Y, is better. Samuel's reply to Saul condemns us all. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Obedience to God and to the God-ordained authorities in our lives is the standard to which we are called. We do not get to substitute something we prefer to what God commands. This is sanctification, not ordering a burger at In-N-Out. There's no animal style, it's just God style. Disobedience cannot be masked by some other prideful good deed. But still, let us not skip over the even more subtle forms of pride. How about, "I'm tired this morning, I think I'll stay home from church." This is forsaking the fellowship by not availing oneself of the opportunities to worship or to study with the body of Christ. When we are tempted to think, "I've heard it before, I don't really get anything out of whatever the service or the study might be," then we are acting pridefully. Implicit in such thoughts are the notions, "I already know that. That teacher is kind of boring. I am beyond needing teaching or worship." Such attitudes are self-focused, not characterized by service to each other or to God. These thoughts are not far from, "I have enough, Jesus. I'm good for now. I'll do my own thing." The humble approach is to receive whatever opportunities are presented. It is certainly understood that we all do have other responsibilities that cannot be neglected, and none of us have infinite physical energy either. Let us be on guard, however, that we often take on responsibilities that prioritize everything else except for church or for serving each other. It is a challenge in our world to make life with the body of Christ a priority. But this is, in fact, what we are called upon to do. To live with the church at the center of one's life deals a direct blow to pride, where it acknowledges through how we live that God is truly king of our lives. But wait, there are still more modes of pride. What about complaining? We all admit that there are times when issues need to be addressed. But we must be cautious that the issues are not simply a personal dislike or grievance. A complaint implicitly assumes that we would know better than someone else. And we find out that when others change because of our complaints, that we have a sort of power that can become unintentionally intoxicating. Complaining tends to create more complaining. The bottom line is that we love to be right. It feels good to be indignant. It feeds our pride. In fact, I think we actually love to be cut off in traffic sometimes, because then we can really lay into that horn. "You cut me off, you awful driver. I've been wronged." When we suffer injustice, great or small, then we get power. And we will pridefully wield that power, completely oblivious to the sin that we are committing. Finally, in this survey of some of the common forms of pride, I'd like to also mention the saddest one. I'm sure we've all heard someone say, "I've done too many bad things. Jesus can't forgive me." This is the saddest manifestation of pride, because I believe that some individuals do really feel unworthy to receive Christ's forgiveness. Now, at the same time, this can also simply be a cop-out for refusing to submit to the grace of God. But let us be reassured today that Christ's grace is infinite. His love is unbounded. No sin is too big for Jesus to forgive. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God promises to welcome all who will believe and repent and be baptized into his body. He is God. He makes the rules. He loves us and will always welcome a penitent sinner. May the pride of man not keep him from the love of God. Now, of course, this is not a comprehensive list. Pride is insidious. For fallen man loves himself greatly, and that disproportionate self-love is not easily displaced. Unfortunately, being overly aware of our progress in this area also leads to pride. Look how well I've done at not sinning. Oops, boasting right there. So what are we to do? As we've mentioned a couple times already, the remedy for pride is to not fixate on how prideful we are, but it is to humble ourselves before God. Humility is the virtue that trains us away from pride, that opposes pride. We see this emphasis in the epistle, which begins, "Be subject one to another." And then also, shortly after that, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Humility opposes pride, for humility transforms the thoughts of our minds to match the reality of the created order. We must change the pattern of our thinking to recognize that we are completely contingent beings who have no part in our own existence or in the maintenance of our being. We exist only by the love and grace of God. We are saved only by the love and grace of God. Therefore, we have no grounds upon which we can boast, either outwardly to others or inwardly in our minds. Humility is a forgetting about ourselves and a filling our thoughts and imaginations with Jesus Christ. The prideful man is focused on himself. The humble man is focused upon Jesus. So what are practical ways to grow in humility? Let us start by confession of sins. Now, we are blessed to be guided in our worship by liturgies that always prompt us to confession and that will always pronounce God's forgiveness to us. This is a constant reminder to not only keep short accounts with God, but also that we are completely dependent upon him for our health, our being, and our redemption. We truly have nothing to boast about, so any sense of pride we feel is a lie. It's self-deception. God lavishly pours out his love upon us, miserable offenders, as we are called by the prayer book. Our redemption and growth in godliness flow all from God's love. Persistent confession keeps this reality always at the front of our thoughts. And then the obvious response to God's forgiveness that we receive in confession is gratitude. In order to nurture humility in one's life, focus upon gratitude to God. Pride lies to us and tells us that we are the rulers of our lives. Gratitude tells us that everything we have is a gift from God, and therefore he is the ruler. We submit to him and to each other in him. We are completely dependent upon God, and gratitude nurtures this reality in us. Besides frequent confession and lives characterized by gratitude, let us also be skeptical of our own motives as we make decisions and conduct our daily lives. We should get into the habit of questioning whether we act in specific ways because it pridefully protects or increases our sense of self, or because it will be of service to God and his kingdom. We have been reminded today in the epistle that the devil prowls about seeking to destroy us, and he will gladly encourage our self-destruction in pride. Let us also remember the gospel lesson. Christ always, with intense diligence, seeks us out to bring us into a deeper relationship with him. There is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Now, perhaps this most directly applies to conversion, but let us not underestimate the daily conversions we need from our sinful pride. The heavenly host cheers us on as we grow closer to God. Finally, let us remember that Christ himself is our pattern. God is transcendent above all creation, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant to save the creatures who rebelled against him. God would not turn his back on creation. He would not turn his back on us. God became man, humbling himself and suffering for us to save us. This is the example of the humility that we must strive toward. So may we learn to humble ourselves, not resentfully, but out of pure gratitude and devout love. May we learn to hate our pride and take up the challenge to fight against it. And may the vision of our loving Christ always fill our imaginations and increasingly deepen our love for him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.